So it's just a glorious thing. But let me crank through these four things about student ministries, and I hope that you'll grow to appreciate what we do, even if you don't have a student that's currently in junior high or high school. The first one is this: we believe in the next generation. Here at FBC, our heart is for our youth. Our heart is for the next generation. And one of the priorities of our church is to train up and establish future leaders. We want to see students have a passion and a love for Jesus Christ that supersedes everything else in their life. And really, this is a biblical principle, isn't it? It's the older that are teaching and training the younger, and the process of life-on-life discipleship with the next generation. And so each week, our junior high and high school staff, which consists of about 30 people, spend time with students, build relationships with them, and share their lives with them. And this is where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I what? As I follow Christ. That's what we're trying to accomplish in the modeling ministry that we have. We want to be that model for teenagers of what it looks like to be a godly man or a godly woman. Hear this very clearly. These students are our future. They are the future leaders of the church. They will carry the baton long after we are gone, and so we want to invest in them. We want to see them mature, to see them have a love for Christ and a passion for his church, to see them serving in their gifts in the local body, and to see them standing firm in their faith, sharing their faith, and being lights in this world. Now, the main verse in student ministries comes out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. It's our favorite verse. It says this: we proclaim him. Okay? We can put a period right there. That's what we do. We preach Christ. We put Christ on display. And then it goes on to say that we admonish every man. We warn them. We correct them. We show them where they go astray. And we teach every man, that is, we give them instruction and direction for their pathway in life with all wisdom, so that we, here you go, may present every man complete in Christ. That's the heartbeat of what we do, and we're looking to raise up a generation that loves Christ. Now, secondly, we desire to be a resource to parents and not a replacement. We want to be a resource to you as parents, not your replacement. And while we're active in your students' lives with D group and Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and summer camps and winter camps and all of the events that we do, it is never our desire to usurp the role that God has given you as their parents. Right? Scripture is clear. It is undeniably clear that the role of parenting belongs to who? The parents. It's pretty simple, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but here it is, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The charge is to dads. The charge is to parents. Now, our hope in the church, in our student ministries, is to come alongside you as parents, to be a resource to you as you seek to fulfill your God-given role. And I think there should be an amen, because that's a great thing, that there are godly people that want to help you in this process. Now, there's two extremes that parents fall into, and maybe you're in one of these. The extreme on the left is what we call curbology. And this is the role of the church in the life of your kids. We call this curbology, and this is where the extent of the parent's spiritual involvement in their kid's life is when they drop them off at the curb on a Wednesday night or the Sunday morning, and it's kind of like a, you fix them, okay? You're in the church, you guys teach them, you work on them, this is all on you, that's your job. The other extreme is different. It's a parent who isolates their child out of fear, who protects their child, who doesn't want anyone else to influence their child, not even a D group leader or somebody from the church. And really, when you look at those two extremes, the answer lies where? Like with a lot of things, somewhere in the middle of that equation. Because as parents, we need, and I would say we desperately need, the body of Christ to come alongside us and be a part of our parenting. Do you understand that to have a godly 19 to 25-year-olds, some cases 30-year-olds, on staff ministering to our kids, loving them, showing them how to be and how to stand for Christ and be pure in this generation is huge. It is huge. To think that it is solely, on one hand, the church's job shirks our responsibility as parents, but to believe that it is solely your job as parents without the body of Christ is equally as dangerous. Now, every parent has rough edges. some more than others, and I'm speaking of myself. Every parent has blind spots and areas of struggles. And so we need others who are strong when we are weak, and godly where we are ungodly, and loving where we are unloving, to come alongside and demonstrate what Christ looks like to our students. And so we exist to be a help and a resource to you in that. Thirdly, we take student ministries very seriously here. We take student ministries very seriously. I mean, you just saw videos and heard a crank in high school band. We like to have fun. We are a high school, junior high ministry to teenagers. And so we are up and we are fun and we are crazy. And we have no problems launching your kids 30 feet in the air off of an inflatable device that isn't legal in 48 states. But that's beside the point. Don't miss the fact that what we do, we take extraordinarily with somberness and seriousness. There is a battle that rages right now for the heart of every single student in this room. The world is bombarding our young people, trying to capture their affections. Just take a look at any kind of form of media. You look at the television or the internet or a movie or every social media outlet, advertising, music, and everywhere else in this world, all of it, every last piece of it is designed to enamor and capture the focus and attention of young people and to distract them from looking at the eternal realities of life and of death and of eternity. It's up there as a screen so that you can't see reality. Right now, your students, your children, those that come through these doors are under a full frontal assault. And in this unique season of life, while they're establishing their values, formulating their worldviews, and deciding who they will be, Satan is coming and bringing his full arsenal upon them. Like no other time in life, he comes now. Their hormones are spiking, their bodies are changing, their emotions are up and down like a yo-yo, and he brings his sweetest and most delicious temptations to their doorstep right now. They are his particular target because he knows that if he can ensnare them today, he will have them for the rest of their lives. My friends, this is a serious business. These are real hearts. These are real souls, and this is really about eternity. We believe at FBC and in our student ministries that there is a heaven, amen? And those that trust Christ will spend eternity with him. But we also believe that there is a very real place called hell. This is a reality. There is an eternal destiny in one of those two places for every student that comes and is part of our ministry. And so, listen carefully. We preach. We call students to accountability. We bring the word of God to bear on their lives. We don't placate them and treat them like children, but rather as morally functioning adults, fully capable of making decisions of right and of wrong. They are not adolescents. They are moral agents who are responsible before God for their actions. If they were to pass out of this life and into the next, they would stand before God and give an account just like you would and just like I would. And so verses like Hebrews 9:27, I think it's in your outline, scare me. And their motivation, where it says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Comes judgment. There is a battle going on, and we're dead in the middle of it, trying to persuade and bring students to repentance and show them the lies of this world. James tells us that life is nothing more than a vapor. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. And so what we're doing, it matters. It does matter for time and for eternity. And so we don't just play games. We cannot just dumb down the message. We cannot pat them on the head, give them a short Bible story, and tell them to come back in a few years. No way. On the contrary, we must teach the whole counsel of God, call them to repentance, and challenge them to live for Jesus Christ. Now, fourth and final on this, long introduction. We here at FBC love Jesus Christ, and we love your students. We do. At the end of the day, we do what we do because we love Christ. And listen, we love your kids. We do. You don't go to camp and work your fingers to the bone and take off of your job and pay your own money to get there and ride up on a bus for 6 hours and sleep in a tent with junior high boys for 5 straight days because you're looking for some kind of experience. Although, I have to admit, that is a special experience, right? And it takes you a while to get, I mean, you just walk through the guy's area of tents. It's called Tent City. There's this long corridor, and there's like 40 tents packed in here. And it's outdoors, and somehow just walking down that aisleway, it smells. It smells like guys, smells like a locker room. I don't know how they accomplished that, but anyway, that's beside the point. You know what? We do what we do because we love Jesus. And ministering to young people is our service to him. But listen, we also love these students, and we want to see them love Christ too. FBC is a lay-run church. We say that a lot, but you know what that means? It means that our student ministries with Josh and Jimmy, you met them earlier, they are our junior high and high school pastor. They're not on salary. They don't get paid for what they do. These are men that wake up in the morning and go to work every single day to provide for their families. But their heartbeats in the local church and their desire is to impact the staff and the students and the families of our church for Christ. I love those guys. And you should thank them and be praying for them as they lead these ministries. You know what? The 30 people on staff, they're also 100% volunteer. They don't do this because they have to. It's not like, where am I going to serve? Well, the bottom of the list is junior high students, so I guess I'm going to jump. No, they love it. They want to be there. This is their heartbeat. And they sacrifice to be with your kids. They spend their own time. They spend their own money. They pour their own resources into discipleship and into relation building with those students. I mean, until you've stood with them as I have, and I'm just telling you their hearts, and stood in an embrace and wept over the heart of a student that is unrepentant, and pray that God would break the hearts of the lost. These people care about your kids. To stand with them and watch them as tears come down their face, and they're so excited to see salvation and the stories of God's grace in their life, and they're there and they're part of it. It's awesome. And they do it because, what? They love Christ and they love your kids. What a great group of people. What an amazing ministry. And we definitely have our faults. There's no question about it, but we are seeking to affect this next generation for Christ. So can I ask you, would you commit to pray for the student ministries this week? Would you write them onto your prayer card and bring us as we go after students before the Lord in prayer? That would be awesome. And thank the Lord for this ministry. Well, this summer, we've been working our way through the doctrines of salvation and looking at different aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is like a hard shift transition into our topic of justification this morning. But really, it dovetails well because Shannon preached 6 different times, and he preached every message out of the book of Romans. And the theme of camp, even though it wasn't stated as this, was justification. It's what we talked about. It's what we worked through. And so let me just give you kind of a summary of what happened there. Really, justification is the central issue of salvation. Justification is the cornerstone of the gospel. It is the backbone of Christianity. In fact, if you were to take away justification by faith, you would remove and gut the power of salvation as it is defined in Scripture. Now, it's a big word, and it's in the Bible, but sometimes it's confusing as to what it is. So let me say it differently. The question of justification is this: how can a sinful man or woman be made right with a holy God? That's what we're talking about this morning. How can a sinner stand the presence of holiness and be okay? It's an important question, of course. And when some were asked this question, some of our friends from Hollywood, here are the answers. Barbara Walters said this, quote, "I have no idea. What I feel more and more is how important it is to live your own life in a better way and not worry about it. What happens will happen," end quote. Or Sophia Loren, Italian actress, said this, quote, "I pray, I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven, otherwise it's not nice. I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is very clean," end quote. I hope this morning you've got a better answer than whatever happens will happen when you're talking about your own eternal, immortal soul. I hope that you've thought more deeply about this issue than I should go to heaven because if I don't, it's not nice. The Bible's answer to this question of being made right with God is called justification. And I want to define it for you in one sentence. I think I have this on your notes. It says this: justification defined is the legal act of God by which a sinner is declared to be righteous in the sight of a just and holy God. It's a legal action of God by which he declares the sinner to be righteous in the presence or in the sight of a just and holy God. Now, let me explain it a different way to see if I can make more sense out of this. Justification takes us, as it were, into the divine courtroom. And this picture may help a little bit. It presents us as the defendant who's on trial for our sinful lives. And there we are standing before the judge of the universe, who is God himself, judge with a capital J. God is there sitting on his throne. And you are asked to approach the bench. And put yourself into this scene, would you? The divine courtroom. You're there by yourself, alone. There is no lawyer. There is no jury present. It's only you and the judge. That's it. There is absolute silence in his courtroom. And as he looks at you and slams his gavel down to render the verdict, he says one word only: guilty. 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 His judgment is final. There is no appeals process. There is no parole. There is no escaping the punishment that is set for you. It's over. It is final. Now, it's pretty crazy to think about, isn't it? Go back to that same situation and imagine that in that moment, as he's about to render his judgment and the gavel comes down and there's silence and it's just you and him, he says one word: innocent. You're free to go. The charges against you have been dropped. That's the picture of justification. It is a legal setting. And to be justified is to have the holy, eternal judge of the universe declare once and for all that a sinner is not guilty, but is innocent. Now, to help us understand this better, I'd like to just answer three questions really briefly this morning that will help us with justification. So we'll work through these three questions. We'll be finished. Question number one. So here we are. You understand it. Why do I need to be justified? The first question is, why do I need this? And many people think that because they're a good person who does good things, they're going to go to heaven. The argument is, I'm kind of nice enough, or what happens will happen. I kind of live my life. I'm doing okay, right? I think that I don't need your help. I don't need God's help. I can get there on my own. Most people will admit that they've sinned. I'm sure you would. Lied, cheated, stolen something, lusted, been had a prideful moment, attack of anger. But they don't think they're bad enough to actually go to hell, right? I mean, how bad does somebody actually have to be to go to hell? You got to be like Hitler bad? Is that what it is? Before you actually are guilty? Well, that's not what the Bible says. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this: for whoever keeps the whole law, okay, the entire thing perfectly, you keep all of it to perfection. But then it says, and yet stumbles in what? Get it? One point, one infraction of the law, one tiny misdemeanor. He has become what? What does it say? Guilty of all. And I can tell you, we've sinned more than once. You say, Sean, but I've got my good works. I've got my kindness and my good deeds. That will be enough. God says in Isaiah 64 that your best and most righteous deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. Not good enough. You say, Sean, but I have my religion. I go to church. I put some money in the plate when it goes by. I even sent my kids to summer camp. That's enough. The Bible says in Philippians 3 that all of our religious efforts amount to nothing. Bupkis, zero. In fact, Paul says they're garbage. garbage. Leave them there. They don't matter. Now, I want to illustrate this for you and make this a little bit clearer. At summer camp last year, we built this big slide. And the slide this year, as the theory of progression goes, was twice as long. And that's kind of how student ministries is. You do something 1 year, next year it has to be what? It's got to be at least double, right? So anyway, we have this giant slide the guys constructed, and I think we've got a picture here. This is Jared Kunkel. Is it? You guys have it up there? He was part of the construction crew. We'll come up there in a minute. In the meantime, there's a problem with the slide. And so Jared and I climbed to the top to fix this problem with the slide. And you know what? He went to fix it. I went with him because he's a real man. I am not. But he's a big man. He's like twice my size. And so we're up there, and he rode the slide down to the bottom and immediately turned, and as the water's rushing down the slide into the lake, he was working underneath it like this, head down like this. There's a huge pump right next to him, pumping water all the way up to this giant fire hose. And so he's working, doing this thing. I'm at the top, and of course I get impatient, okay? I can't fix anything, all right? I'm not even really a man. But I'm standing up there, and I'm up with Bill O'Brallahan, and before long, I get patient. I decide I'm just going to sit down on the slide. I take one step, and I slip, and I'm on the slide now. And I'm grabbing for the sides, trying to hold myself up. This is a slick, steep, fast-moving slide. And no matter how hard I grabbed and pulled and tried to get on and stop myself, I just kept going what? Faster and faster and faster. So for the first third of the slide down, I'm trying to stop myself. Then when I realize I'm doomed, okay, I'm on this thing, I can't get off, I look up and what do I see? The massive 6'4" frame of Jared Kunkel still working to get the slide fixed. No idea that I'm coming down at about Mach 2, okay? And I'm now yelling at him, Jared! Jared! I'm as loud as I can yell, screaming down this thing. And he is still just working away. And I'm thinking, he's not even going to move when I hit him. I'm going to bounce like a bowling pin off of him, and I'm going to be destroyed. Okay? This is not good news. I was on a pathway towards certain destruction. I don't know why, but about what seemed like 10 feet before the bottom, Jared just happened to glance up and saw me and went like this. And I touched him on the way by into the lake. And as I came out from the water and stood up, Jared looked at me and he looked back up the slide. And in the kind, gracious man that he is, he just started laughing. He gave me a hug. And I'm thinking, inside, he must just want to kill me. And he could easily do so with one hand. You know what I mean? And so it was like the most ridiculous thing ever. And I'm so thankful that I didn't die that day. Now listen, our struggle with sin is very similar to my experience on that slide. Every single one of us has fallen into sin, and we are sliding down the hill away from God. No matter how hard we try, no matter what kind of human effort, no matter how aggressive we are at trying to please God on our own, we cannot get back to Him by ourselves. You have no more power to save yourself than I did of stopping myself on that slide. We are caught in sin's power, and we are headed for destruction. And there is nothing you can do to free yourself from sin. You and I will stand before the judge of the universe, and the gavel will come down, and he will declare guilty. Guilty! Guilty! Every one of us is guilty. Every single person on this planet is doomed. That's what the Bible proclaims. We have all sinned. We have all broken God's law. Every one of us has missed his perfect mark. In terms of justification, Romans 3:20 says this: by the works of the law, that is our deeds and our religious efforts and our self-proclaimed desire to be right before God. Listen. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one will be right with God. For through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. That verse is clear. You cannot be made right with God or justified through your own works. Your religion will not save you. Your good works will not save you. And so the question, why do I need justification? The answer is simply this. You need it because you stand as a sinner condemned before a holy God, and your eternal soul is at stake. This leads us to our second question. Question number two. So then what actually happens then in I know I need it. What happens in justification? What's the process by which somebody is justified, or what actually happens in that transaction? Now, practically speaking, justification is accomplished very simply here. Look up. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through the work of Christ in being killed on the cross, going to the cross, suffering, sacrificing for us. His atoning death is kind of the method or means of justification. Romans 3:24 says this, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in who? It's in Christ Jesus. We're justified through him and his work. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified, here it is, by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So justification is accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. When God looks at the sinner and declares him or her to be righteous because of that work. Now, come back with me to the courtroom and let's clarify this. You're standing before the judge and it is very clear as the evidence has piled up against you that you are what? You're guilty. There is no question how he's going to rule. And he's ready to pass his verdict. The gavel is up and he's ready to bring it down and declare once for all, this is over for eternity. But then watch what happens. Jesus Christ enters the room. He does. The judge even himself comes into the equation and says, I will take your punishment for you. I will suffer in your place. And not only will I do this, but I will even give you my own righteousness. I will trade your sinful life for my perfect life. You get that? And he says, I'll take that sinful life and I will put it upon myself and be treated in the courtroom as if I committed all of those crimes. And I will give to you my perfection, my righteousness. I'll give you my perfect life having never sinned. Pop it right on you. So when the judge looks at you, he'll say, what? Innocent. Innocent. It's amazing. When the judge looks at you, he no longer sees your sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And he declares that you are not guilty, sinner. You are innocent. You see, in justification, God pardons and forgives the sinner. That's the first aspect. Take the sin away. Second is, he declares you to be righteous. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. Guys, we could never be right with God on our own. And so God provided a way through his son on the cross. My favorite verse, it summarizes all of this, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Apostle Paul says that he made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to what? To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sin removed, righteousness added, that's justification. And like I said earlier, this is a one-time declaration. It happens once and it's forever. Never again a question. The judge has ruled, you are righteous. You are perfect. You are in the family. So how does justification and propitiation and regeneration, all these different things we've been talking about, work together? John MacArthur says it's like two pieces of paper like this. And then you shoot a bullet through them, okay? And when one, the bullet exits one sheet of paper and enters the other, we don't really know. But in that moment, God is doing all sorts of things that we can't tell the difference, but he's regenerating. And he is giving us his life, and he is justifying. And then in that process begins to sanctify, and he adopts us as sons, and he is giving us assurance of our salvation. All of that happens in that split second when the gavel comes down and he declares you what? Innocent. Innocent. Now, in your outlines, there's a little box there. This is something to take home with you and recite throughout the week. I think this is helpful. To be justified is this. Write this in there. To be treated and viewed by God just as if I'd what? I'd never sinned. But that's not enough. That's not enough. Now you're on equal ground. But to get into heaven and to be right with God, you need somebody else's righteousness. So it's to be treated just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd always obeyed. That's justification in a nutshell. And I think it's helpful for us to remember. And that takes us to our final point, point number three. How can I be justified? So this is it. I know I need it. I understand now that transaction that takes place. How do I get it? How do I appropriate that to myself? How can I then as a sinner actually engage and be part of justification? This is a question. How do I get the righteousness of Christ into me, get my sin off of me? And there's only one way. There is only one way. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is through faith. Jesus said that I am the way, right? John 14, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Scripture is replete with verses about salvation through faith alone. And for the sake of time, let me just show you a couple. Romans 3:28. And really, if you want to read about justification, go read Romans 3, 4, and 5. It's like the most succinct place in the Bible. It's full, chock full of this theme. And I think it will be helpful to you as you study this week. But justification is there. So let's look at these verses. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You know the story of Abraham in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith to God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What are these verses telling us? They're telling us that you can't do it, and I can't do it. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, repenting of our sins and trusting in his finished work on the cross for salvation. You're saying, Sean, this is the gospel message. I hear this all the time. Exactly. This is what we need as sinners, and this is what we need each and every day to remind us of what God has done for us. And it is amazing to recognize that today you and I, by putting our trust in Christ, stand justified, declared right. Right now you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and it doesn't matter what happens in your life. There is no sin, there is no power, there is nothing, Romans 8 tells us, that can separate you from the love of God. He has declared you righteous. When he looks at you today, he sees who? Christ. He only sees you as perfect. And when you're down the dumps and you're struggling and thinking, I stink as a Christian, why would God accept me? No, it's not about your failures and your lack of obedience. It's about the fact that Christ perfectly obeyed. Amen. And so in Jude 24, we can stand before the throne blameless with great joy before the judge without blame, joyful, knowing that Christ did it for us. And we come there in faith. We come there in faith. Friends, there are no other pathways to heaven. There is no other hope. This is it. You won't get to heaven because you're nice. It's not happening. There's one way to be made right with God, and it's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch. Romans 5:1 says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to have peace with God and end the war over sin? Then you must come to him in faith. Ask him to take away your sins and trust Christ completely for salvation. That's the story of justification. And let me just be honest. That's the story of Christianity. And if you believe anything other than that, then you are mistaken as to how a sinner can even get into the presence of God. Now, we need to close because we're running out of time, but I want to give you three thoughts to walk away with. This morning, if you are not a Christian, even if you're a student that came to camp and you are still in your rebellion holding on to your sin, I would encourage you to cry out to God today for mercy. You can be justified today. In Luke 18, the man, the publican, is beating on his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house what? Justified. He cried out for salvation, forgiveness, and it was given to him in that moment. Number 2 and 3 are for the high school, junior high students, but for all of us, you guys that went to camp, my friends. Sorry, okay. Number 2, go hard after Christ. Go hard after Christ. Enough of being entertained by this world. Enough about mediocre Christianity. Enough about church and Christ revolving around Wednesdays and Sundays. Make this your life. This is it. He died for you. He lives for you. He justified you. Go after it. Go after it. The same God who created the world in 6 days, who parted the Red Sea, who shut the mouths of lions, who walked on water and fed 5,000, the same God who raised the dead, is the same God who was at camp, saving people, working in your heart, firing you up with the gospel. He is the same God that will meet with you every single morning for 365 days in your room as you open his word and have your quiet times. You don't need a spiritual experience at camp. You don't need to be a high there and then go back down. Every day you can meet with that Lord, that Savior. Jesus sits there waiting for you to Instagram a picture of your cup of coffee and your Bible. You can have it every single morning. You don't need to be at camp to experience God. And third and final, seize your summer. Carpe summer. Seize it. Get a hold of that thing. Get a hold of it. Don't hold back. Don't let the fire wane. Go all out for Christ this summer. Love him. Pursue him. Go after him. Don't let this be a camp high that fades with your tan. Get involved in a D group. Show up on Wednesday nights. Read his word. Come to church. But whatever you do, don't let your heart grow hard and cold and drift into memory without lasting change. Well, friends, we had just an amazing time while we were at camp. It was great to watch the Lord work. And I thought what we'd do is just have one more testimony before we take communion. So we asked Sarah Stead if she would come up and share with us. Give her a round of applause. Share with us a little bit about your testimony, what the Lord did at camp. So tell us, Sarah, what was your life like before Christ?
Before Christ, I grew up in a Christian home with parents who loved God and always wanted me to grow up to love him too. And because they were saved, I thought I was saved. And so I grew up living to obey them and not God.
Okay, and so...
I don't need that. And so what? How did God then draw you to himself?
Through a long process in middle school, through the gospel being preached over and over, God continually opened my eyes to my pride, self-righteousness, and my desire to please people. After that process at summer camp, I think it was like that moment where he just worked in my heart, and I broke down and cried out to Christ, and I realized that I could not save myself, but only he could save me. And, yeah.
That's it. What year was that?
I think it was 2008.
2008. Okay, awesome. And so tell us about, that's like 5 years ago, and we've seen tremendous fruit in your life. It's been a privilege to be a part of your life. How has your life changed since that point?
Since that point, God's filled me with joy and a heart to obey my parents and to obey him, obviously by obeying my parents, and to live for him and to grow in him and just desire to love the gospel and to learn about it and to be a light on the soccer field and at school. So just to grow in him and love him more and more each day.
Great. That's fantastic. And you were at camp, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And tell us what the Lord did specifically in your heart while you were at camp.
Well, God worked a lot in my heart at this camp, and he has in previous camps. But this camp, through Shannon, God really used Shannon to emphasize God's righteousness and how it's a big part of the gospel. And I never thought of it that way. And just hearing Shannon talk about how unrighteous we are and how there was no way that we could earn his righteousness, It was a really humbling process, and just it reminded me of like how helpless I was before Christ saved me, and it was just really cool to just remember that time and to like you know, just to grow off of that. And Shan's passion when he preaches, he's like one of my favorite pastors, and like I don't know, something about it, it's just like his passion like pours out onto your life and it gets you fired up, and it's really cool to experience that. And camp was really fun.
The camp was really fun. Awesome. Can you give Sarah a round of applause? That is not easy to get up there. Camp ended, and Shannon really was all of the things she just said and more. He in our final session had preaching about Jesus Christ and Christ coming back, and he had the entire tent, 200-something people standing, reading in Revelation, and just looking forward to the return of Christ. And we sang and we worshiped the top of our lungs. And then he had, at the very last thing, he had everybody in the room down on their knees and just praying to the Lord. Very short sentence prayers. Very short. God, I praise you that you are loving. I praise you that you are righteous. And on and on. And this went on for 3 or 4 minutes of people just speaking out on top of each other. Constant process of people just lifting up praise to God for who he is. And it was really an amazing time and a great way to finish. So, Sarah, thank you for that. And we really did have a great time there. And we wanted to show you one more video that highlights some more testimonies of what God did at camp.
Camp really impacted my life, you know. I had a lot of struggles and stuff and was doubting God and everything. And the teaching has really opened my eyes, and now I realize there is a God. And I praise God for bringing me to this camp and showing me his love.
Camp has impacted me greatly. I've made many new friends. I've met many nice staff members like Morgan here and very encouraging speakers like Shannon. And I can't wait to come back next year.
Camp has impacted me the most. Going faithfully and spiritually towards the Lord and just finding out my sin and that all sin is the same and that that he forgives us no matter what.
It's just been great to see the one-on-one with staff members under the trees, on the different park benches. It's truly a blessing to see God work here at camp.
Last year, I got saved just like listening to God's word. Just really opened my heart and to see that I was a sinner and I needed Christ and I was desperate for him.
And it's really cool to see like the kids and like how God's impacting their lives, just like how God impacted my life 3 years ago. It's really cool.
Camp has really shown me about my hidden sin that I am leading two lives of church and school, and that Shannon really taught me how to throw away my sin and come to Christ.
I am a sinner, and just like all my hidden sin, and just showed me how to really turn from that and just give all the glory to God.
And just to see God work in so many different ways in my heart and in the hearts of so many kids here has been awesome.
Being around those men and the college guys, just to work tirelessly throughout the week, it was very impactful to my heart, and ultimately for the cause of the glory of Christ is why we do it. And so I have a lot of memories I'll be taking home from this camp.
The teacher was so great, Shannon. He was amazing, and he really just touched my heart.
We have one focus, and that is to glorify God. Because of Christ and everybody's heart that's working together here, things just seem to work for one thing in mind, and that is to bring these kids here so they hear the gospel, so that they know truly who our God is.
God changing my heart, and honestly,